this is one of those battlefield chapters where specialists debate and argue about what is going on. My hope is that we will not have that going on here, but rather we'll take more of a different course. In any case, verses 1 through 6, then a measuring rod like a staff was given to me, John, the writer, or the apostle, the prophet, if you will. He said, stand up and measure the incense altar and the temple of God and those who worship in it. Exclude the outer court of the temple and do not measure it, but because it has been given to the heathen. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. I will commission my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. I mean, immediately, I can see my hearing saying, what in the world is going on here? So anyway, verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that are standing before God, or before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire is going to come down out of their mouths and consume their enemies. If anyone should want to harm them, it is necessary that he be killed in this way. These two have the authority to shut the sky so that no rain falls during the days when they are prophesied. They also have authority over the waters to turn them into blood, and the authority to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. And then to the handout. In the unfolding cosmic drama, John noted that someone, possibly an angel, gave him a measuring rod. And as I say here in the footnote, it's literally a hollow reed, which resembled a staff. In a vision reminiscent of Ezekiel 40 and Zechariah chapter 2, the apostle was told to stand up and use the small, lightweight object to calculate the dimensions of the temple of God and the incense altar, as well as to count the number of people who worship there. The Greek noun rendered temple denoted the inner shrine of the central sanctuary, rather than the entire sacred complex. To further clarify, before the Romans' destruction of the Jerusalem temple in AD 70, the sanctuary was comprised of the most holy place, the holy place, and the altar of incense. And in front of this structure were the court of the priests, followed by the court of the Israelites for men, the court of the women, and then the court of the Gentiles. Evidently, the worshipers in John's vision, the worshipers present in the temple were in the court of the Israelites. John, verse 2, was directed to exclude the sanctuary's outer court, or if you will, the court of the Gentiles, from being measured. And the reason for this prohibition was that the area outside the temple had been given to the Gentiles, the EHV represented as heathen, and as I say here, namely antagonistic unbelievers. In turn, they would be permitted to overrun or trample the holy city, namely Jerusalem, for 42 months or 3.5 years. So that's kind of a summary of what's going on in the text. Now let's try to unpack it. There are two primary ways of understanding the preceding verses. Some specialists think John was referring to an actual stone and mortar temple that a remnant of believing ethnic Jews would rebuild in Jerusalem during the first half of a 7-year period of tribulation. In this interpretation, at the midpoint of the cycle, Antichrist exalted himself to be venerated. Then a swarm of unbelieving Jews and Gentiles seized control of the holy city and ruthlessly persecuted God's children. Other specialists think the temple symbolized the sacred presence of God on earth through his church. Likewise, the altar and worshipers were a symbol of the praying and witnessing church. And I want to make sure that I can see these footnotes. Whom the Creator, sealed, claimed, and spiritually protected, especially during a time of great affliction. According to this view, John's measurement of the sanctuary represented the Creator's personal knowledge and spiritual preservation of his children. And yet, ironically, the Gentile control of the outer court and oppression of the holy city symbolized Jesus' followers being physically attacked. And here, as I put in the footnote, perhaps in response to Satan's prompting. So, in either of the above interpretive options, the Lord continued to watch over the redeemed. And this would include when God's children, including when God's children refuse to venerate mortal, flawed human rulers. All right, where am I at? Yes, the prospect of their martyrdom on earth as a church militant did not prevent God from rewarding their faith and faithfulness by reserving a place for them in heaven as the church triumphant. So before we move on to the commissioning and empowering of these two enigmatic so-called witnesses, let me go ahead and just pause for a moment to see, might there be any further comments or questions? Please, Carol.
Well, one of the things that really surprised me was that the fact that when they talked about the temple, it all wasn't enclosed. Mm-hmm. You know, because in Oregon, we always have things enclosed in the rain.
Right.
But in Palestine, rain is very rare. So most of the temple was actually, didn't have a roof.
Right. The shrine complex had various courts that were like perimeters around the central building. So yes, it would have been the central building itself that would have been fully enclosed, not necessarily all the outer courts, the court of the Israelites, the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles, etc. And Patricia, please.
So it sounds like if you think about the temple, in the innermost part is for the children of God or the Israelites or the Hebrews, traditionally, and then the outer court is given to the Gentiles. But in order to come and go from that inner space, are our protected people going through this court of the Gentiles, and are they unclean because of that? And then, or do they just stay inside the temple? Is there any interpretation of that?
Presumably, the court of the Gentiles and all the other courts would be accessible through an entryway or a gateway by those, like, for example, say, the priests, that, yes, they would have to, in some way, come through some sort of gateway, if you will, and presumably it might place them in jeopardy of being ceremonially unclean or impure, but presumably not. If in fact they didn't necessarily come into anybody that themselves would be considered unclean or impure from a ritual or ceremonial point of view.
Thank you.
Yes, Dale.
So just for my information, when Jesus cleansed the temple, drove the money changers out of the temple, where were those money changers located? Were they in the court of the Gentiles?
Yes.
So it became kind of a place of business that Jesus was really upset about, mm-hmm. and because they were demeaning the house of God,
or profaning
is a good word.
Treating as profane that which was supposed to be sacred.
So, are there some similarities here in this description to that situation?
I have not thought of those connections, but I can see certainly that would be the case. Only in this circumstance, the one who is on the throne, so to speak, in heaven, is allowing the court of the Gentiles to be, you know, just a place of acrimony and a battle, etc. And it depends, of course, how we interpret it. If one takes it very literally, we're talking about a stone and mortar temple, as I say in the handout. If we're thinking of it more symbolically, we're thinking of God's people as the church militant on earth, dealing with the firestorm that is going to come by Satan and his evil henchmen. Yes, honey?
What was that court originally planned for? What was the purpose of the court of the Gentiles?
To permit non-Jews to be able to have access to the temple complex, but without necessarily going in the direction of what Dale was talking about. Various gradations of holiness or sacredness, in a manner of speaking. And over here, yes.
Well, it seems to me that then the court of the Gentiles really was not to go to worship or even look at Jews. It was to go there for business purposes.
By the time of the first century AD, the gospel accounts that Dale was drawing attention to, absolutely. It became secularized, became commercialized, as opposed to being a place for unfiltered, uncluttered, undistracted worship of God. Yes, Bill.
Is this where mentioning of the temple where people get the idea that the temple has to be rebuilt before Christ returns?
This would be one passage.
Is that it? Pardon?
Yeah, absolutely. Again, that's one takes this passage in a very literal sense. I'm going to advocate that the other point of view should be given its private place as well. Yes, Diana?
I may just have missed it, but I just wanted to clarify. It's discussing the two witnesses. Is it talking about the two angels, one on land, one on sea, from the previous section?
These are two other books.
Okay.
And
at this point, do we know who they are, or is that?
Yeah, we're going to cover that in just a moment. In fact, yes.
There's an altar of incense inside the holy place.
Yes.
But then there's an altar for killing animals out in front.
Yes.
And you've got altar of incense there, but I think it's really the big altar he's talking about.
This translation renders it incense altar, and that typically is kind of the emphasis that going through the book of Revelation. So.
Wait, okay, so here that translation says incense.
Yes.
Although it's not in the Greek.
What does the ESV say?
Let's see. Just says altar. Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar.
So let me just check here for a moment. Most translations just have altar.
Yeah.
The NLT has the name of the temple and the altar. Yes, the EHV is taking interpretive liberties to render it as the incense altar. And again, I think that's responsible because typically throughout the book of Revelation, the mention of the altar is associated with the burning of incense. However, you're correct. In the original, it just says altar. It doesn't say incense altar. And the EHV is basically trying to clarify, well, which altar is it? Is it the public altar on which the sacrifices are made, which, Tim, is what you're referring to? Or is it possibly this particular altar? And that's sort of the interpretive direction that they have gone.
So go ahead and just describe, because I'm confused about where these altars are. So the incense altar would be in the Holy of Holies.
It would be in the holy place. It would be directly in front of the holy place.
Okay.
And then the bronze altar would be kind of removed from that. That's where the sacrifices would have taken place.
The big altar out front is
yes.
where priests are walking around
yes.
and killing
yes.
animals and,
yes.
and going into the holy place. That's a special thing that
yes.
happens only very rarely.
Yes. And over here, Harold.
Well, because of Jesus' death on the cross, the big altar for the sacrificed animals would be redundant. It wouldn't be necessary anymore.
Good boy.
I agree.
So therefore, the only altar that we need is the altar of incense.
I think your rationale makes sense. This rendering is based more on how that noun, that Greek noun translated altar, is used consistently in the book of Revelation. And so the EHV is trying to be more specific, but again, and that's part of translation of how much interpretation do the translators put forward, as opposed to giving sort of a bare bones, like the New American Standard, a bare bones literal rendering without any kind of embellishment whatsoever. Some people would favor that, others would not.
So
any other questions, please?
There's not two different words for these altars.
No.
Okay.
There is not. All right. Let's move on to, I think Diane's question helps incentivize why we should now take into account what I have here. Yes. So John learned that God would commission, verse 3, and empower two witnesses to proclaim his authoritative message and of judgment and repentance. Verse 9. And I say here, again, like someone testifying in a court of law, when we have two witnesses, we're not talking about evangelists like on TBN, all right? That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about those, we have God's cosmic court of justice, and we have his witnesses who are testifying as if in a court of law. So, in a manner of speaking, Revelation is about humankind being on trial. It's about humankind being assessed by God's righteous and holy standard. And so these two witnesses proclaim a message of judgment and repentance for 1260 days, or 3.5 years. The two witnesses were clothed in sackcloth, and as I have here in the footnote, this would be a coarse burlap-like material made of goat's hair. And they were dressed this way to emphasize the seriousness of the covenantal curses being announced. One option is that the 1260 days referred to a literal period. In this case, it was characterized by great distress and intense conflict between God's children and their opponents before the Messiah's return. Another option, from a symbolic perspective, is that 3.5 years could represent a complete period of suffering cut short by half. In this case, the time reference concerned a limited period of tyranny, whether occurring throughout church history or in the closing days preceding the Second Advent. In this case, the idea was that the Creator would bring a definite end to the reign of terror. John explained in verse 4 that the two spokespersons were the two olive trees, as well as the two lampstands that stood before the Lord, who ruled the entire earth. The imagery was reminiscent of Zechariah chapter 4, verses 3, 12, and 14, where the two anointed ones were Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor. These religious and civil leaders, respectively, overcame obstacles by the Spirit's power and the Father's grace. The exact identity of the two witnesses in verse 3 remains debated. If they were two literal human beings, they could be unnamed Christian prophets who were martyred shortly before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, or they could be two prophets who would appear shortly before Jesus' return. It's also possible that the two witnesses were symbolic figures for God's children. The two might represent Christians alive and testifying during a final period of crisis before the Second Advent. If so, they adopted the prophetic mantle of Moses and Elijah to summon the unregenerate to abandon their iniquities and trust in the Messiah for salvation. Or the two might symbolize credible witnessing believers throughout the history of the church. In the unfolding cosmic drama, the Creator gave the two witnesses amazing supernatural abilities, especially against those who tried to harm them. For instance, by divine decree, they incinerated their enemies with fire flashing from their mouths. Also, during their time of service, the two spokespersons had the authority, or if you will, power, to prevent rain from falling. Moreover, they had the authority or power to turn water into blood and to cause a multiplicity of plagues to afflict the planet whenever they chose. The preceding powers bear a strong resemblance to those of Moses and Elijah. As previously noted, this is an example of Exodus-type typology or prophetic foreshadowing appearing in the apocalypse. For instance, Moses used his staff to turn the waters of Egypt into blood. Additionally, Elijah brought drought-like conditions on the land of Israel. And notice, of course, the various references to Scripture here in the footnotes and also extra-biblical Jewish writings. Regardless of whether verses 5 and 6 are taken literally or symbolically, it remains clear that the Supreme Monarch of the universe worked powerfully through his bondservants to break his covenantal curses on unrepentant, idolatrous humanity. And this chart has the literary parallels between the Old Testament and the two witnesses of Revelation. So, for example, Exodus 7:17, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be turned to blood. And then Revelation 11:6, they also have authority over the waters to turn them into blood. Deuteronomy 19:15, a case is to have standing only on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And then verse 3 of Revelation 11, I will commission my two witnesses. 1 Kings 17:1, there will be no dew or rain during the coming years except at my word. And then 11:6 of Revelation, these two have the authority to shut the sky so that no rain falls during the days when they are prophesied. And then two references, one from 2 Kings 1:10, if I am a man of God, let fire fall from the sky. And Jeremiah 5:14, I will make my words in you, in your mouth a fire. And then 11:5 of Revelation, if anyone wants to harm them, fire is going to come out of their mouths and consume their enemies. Off on the left, Ezekiel 37:5, I am about to make breath enter you so that you will live. And then Ezekiel 37:10, breath entered them, and they came back to life, and they stood on their feet. Verse 11 of Revelation 11, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet. You can see, hopefully by this chart, we can see how John's prophetic oracle is drawing upon the literary and theological tradition throughout the entire Old Testament. And then Daniel 7:21, that horn made war against the saints and prevailed against them. Revelation 11:7, the beast that comes up from the abyss will fight against them, conquer them, and kill them. And then Daniel 7:25, so the saints will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. 12:7, it would be for a time, times, and half a time. The corresponding references in Revelation 11, 42 months, and then 1260 days. Zechariah 4:2, I see a lampstand made entirely of gold. Revelation 11:4, we have two lampstands. Finally, two olive trees, Zechariah 4:3 and 11. Revelation chapter 11, verse 4, we have the two olive trees that are mentioned there. Once again, it's one thing to have sort of a verbal description. It's another to see a chart that lays things out so that we can see with clarity the parallels between the Old Testament references and what's going on here in Revelation chapter 11. And of course, we've only talked about verses 1 through 6. Verses 7 and following are as well represented in this chart. So any questions about verses 7 and following, let's leave that off until we actually get to the discussion of those verses. But any questions, please, or comments about this chart? Yes, ma'am.
Well, that's a wonderful chart, and I would like to go back, if I may, for a moment,
please,
to that first scene that we have. How would we interpret that symbolically?
Which scene are we talking about?
The first one, the one at the beginning, in the temple.
Yeah.
All that temple and the timing. I can understand God may be saying limited number of times that the Gentiles will trample the temple or something, but how would you, you've studied this so long.
Yes.
How would you interpret that symbol?
As I have here, let me go back to the handout. Other specialists think the temple symbolizes the sacred presence of God on earth through his church. Think of us as the body of Christ. Likewise, the altar and the worshipers were a symbol of praying and of the praying and witnessing church, whom the Creator sealed, claimed, and spiritually protected, especially during the time of great affliction. And so to tease this out further, as I have here, and let me just make sure I'm not missing any footnotes that might be of interest. Sorry about that, this is Microsoft Word doing its thing. According to this view, John's measurement of the sanctuary represented the Creator's personal knowledge and spiritual preservation of his children. And yet, ironically, as I said earlier, and as it says here, the Gentile control of the outer court and oppression of the holy city symbolized Jesus' followers being physically attacked by the wicked. I'll just come clean here. I tend to side more with the symbolic interpretation rather than the literal one, but I'm not necessarily wanting to take sides here. That's why I try to present both views in an even and an objective way. You decide for yourself. I think each of us can do so given the right kind of information and given the context of engagement and interaction that comes with it. Yes, Harold.
Well, it sounds like it might be based on where Paul talks about how your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit.
Again, the body of Christ.
So that we're God's temple.
Yes. 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6, as well as 1 Peter chapter 2, talks about living stones, the cornerstone, etc. So that would be sort of the theological basis for justifying the symbolic representation. The others would counter, well, these things are so specific and the detail is so embedded within the biblical text, we feel as if it's probably more inclined to be a stone and mortar temple that will be rebuilt in some future time nearing the coming of Christ, a so-called seven-year tribulation period. All right, let's move on for the sake of continuity and advance. Verses 7 and following, I have my our handout. Give me a second here to pass this chart. I've titled it The Death and Resurrection of the Two Witnesses, verses 7 through 14. The EHV has the beast that kills the two witnesses. In either case, when those two witnesses finish their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will fight against them, conquer them, and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Some of the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit them to be placed in a tomb. Again, it's like, okay, what's going on here? All right. Those who dwell on the earth will also rejoice over them and celebrate by sending gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. After 3.5 days, the breath of life of God came into them. They stood up on their feet, and a great fear fell on those who saw them. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." They went up into heaven in a cloud as their enemies watched them. At that moment, there was also a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed by the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave praise to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. See, the third woe is come. And so this is my attempt to make some sense of what's going on in verses 7 to 14. In the unfolding cosmic drama, John observed that when the two witnesses finished declaring God's message, an archenemy named the Beast emerged from the abyss, as I explained in the footnotes, or well-like bottomless pit, and waged war against the Creator's two bondservants. This brute-like predatory ogre was also permitted to conquer and murder the two witnesses. The origin of the beast suggests that it was demonic in character. That said, specialists debate whether this creature represented a wicked person, such as the Antichrist, I say here in a footnote, or another diabolical figure, including the sea beast described in Revelation 13, 1 through 10, or an evil government. Again, in the footnote, such as Rome or some other pagan, idolatrous, and tyrannical state. In either case, the devilish entity opposed God, his representatives, and the message being that they proclaimed. After executing the two witnesses, verse 3, the beast, verse 7, defiled and humiliated their corpses by leaving them unburied and exposed on the main boulevard of Jerusalem. And footnote 23, never mind that. This once great city and verse 8 and capital of Israel was where the religious and civil authorities crucified the Lord Jesus. In the era of distress, Jerusalem would become enemy territory, being figuratively or literally spiritually comparable to the city of Sodom and the country of Egypt. In ancient times, both regions were notorious for their immorality, oppression, and idolatry. When John experienced his vision, the Romans had destroyed Jerusalem, burned the temple, and slaughtered countless numbers of Jews. Rome also played a significant role in executing the Messiah. And because of this, the great city could be a symbolic reference to Rome. Additional options could include Babylon or some other infamous metropolis. In a broader sense, ancient cities such as Jerusalem, Rome, and Babylon could represent the pagan world system in its ability to entice people away from true worship. Even modern cities can promote immorality, wickedness, and false religions. Despite humanity's attainments, and as I say here in the footnote, including social, cultural, economic, and political advances fostered by science and technology, people are still in rebellion against the Creator. As a further outrage, against the two witnesses, no one would permit their corpses to be buried in a tomb. For 3.5 days, people from all walks of life glared at the cadavers, exchanged gifts, and rejoiced over the demise of these two prophets, as the text says, who vexed and wicked the wicked with declarations of God's truth. These malevolent responses spotlighted the universal prevalence of idolatry, iniquity, hatred and sedition among the world's unregenerate inhabitants against the Creator. Indeed, regardless of whether the preceding verses are understood literally or symbolically, they reveal that many unsaved people refuse to hear and heed the truth about their sin, their need for repentance, and the somber prospect of experiencing God's covenantal curses. The Lord terminated pagan humanity's gloating by breathing life, verse 11, back into the bodies of his two witnesses who had been left in the streets to rot. As they stood up on their feet, a great fear literally fell upon those who saw them. This is quite rhetorical. The two witnesses stand up, and then a great fear falls down on them. And, you know, there's this up and down literary movement. It's not in the handout. Sorry, came to me as I was preparing this week. Then, in the hearing of the onlookers, a loud voice from heaven commanded the Lord's prophets to come up here. So, first of all, we have them standing on their feet. This fear falls down on those who are witnessing, and then the two witnesses are being, you know, come up here to heaven. So we almost have bookends, the standing up and the come up, and in the middle is the fear falling down upon them. That sort of, from a literary perspective, is called a chiastic structure, or inverted parallelism. The focus is on that which is in the center. So they're being commanded to go up into heaven, recall Enoch and Elijah being summoned to heaven. And footnote 29 has the Genesis 5:24 and 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Then, okay, so after the two messengers ascended into a cloud in heaven, verse 12, a severe earthquake, verse 13, leveled the tenth of the city, and this resulted in the death of 7,000 residents. The harrowing series of events so frightened the survivors that they acknowledged the Creator's sovereignty, at least for the moment. So the text literally says, gave glory to the God of heaven. Now there's a debate. Did they truly repent? Or was it feigned? Or was it temporary? And that's the reason why I'm sort of equivocating here. At least for the moment. Presumably, any sign of repentance was soon replaced by a rebellious, obstinate disposition towards God, as well as an intense hatred of his children. If the two emissaries were actual individuals, their resurrection should be understood liberally. However, if the two were representative of the church, their resurrection might symbolize the triumph of faith-filled witness and missionary outreach, even after a time of intense persecution. And then there's another possibility that we might not necessarily give consideration to. It's that the experience of the two spokespersons closely resembled Jesus' earthly ministry, including the following parallels: heralding a message of repentance and judgment, performing miracles having symbolic importance, encountering hatred, shame, and death by execution, being resurrected after 3 days, ascending to heaven in a cloud, and the occurrence of a sizable earthquake. In any case, the Father vindicated the faith of his children by giving them victory through their baptismal union with the Son. Furthermore, despite the covenantal curses unleashed by the second woe, verse 14, God's wicked inhabitants remain unrepentant. And for this reason, the Creator would soon release the devastations associated with the third woe. All right, thank you for allowing me to go through this material. Comments and questions, please. What comes to mind? Dale, go ahead.
Well, this last little thing, I'm glad you put that in there, because as I was reading it, of course, I didn't read ahead to find out whether you had already figured that out or not. but the parallels between Jesus' ministry on earth and these and the witnessing just jumped right out. I mean, except for the fact that there were two of them.
Right.
But and a fire that flew from their mouths, the word of God has power to destroy all opposition. And then the, what do you call it, the full triumph of the east from the abyss, which is, you know, it's like God said, okay, do what you want to do, but you can't, I'm still in control, and I've got this whole thing. So go ahead, act up.
You know, that's the hope, isn't there?
Yeah, and the hope of
the
hope of humanity is that the evil will triumph, and it just ain't gonna happen. And so I guess the message that I see from this is that no matter how bad things get, God's still in control. And in the end, at the last day, it's all gonna be very apparent.
If in the least, if nothing else, this particular episode should spotlight where are our priorities. What is our value system? What do we prize the most as opposed to the least? And if in the midst of hardship, in the midst of loss, in the midst of harrowing circumstances, this becomes sort of the alchemy for or sorting out of that which is of most value to us versus that which isn't. Some other comments or questions, please. Yes,
Nick. Okay, this is going in a completely different direction. Historically, this chapter was important in the Middle Ages when a guy named Joachim of Fiora said, 1260 days, I know what that means. Mm-hmm. It means 1260 years. Mm-hmm. And so the time period before the end was going to end during the 1200s. And so he was prophesying the coming of, the new age, the age of the spirit, and tens of thousands of people thought this was the right thing. And anyway.
Well, correct me if I'm wrong, but wasn't it during the 1200s that the Catholic Church had three different popes at the same time? One of them was in Avignon in France, and there was one in Rome. So if that's the coming of the age, the new age, I don't think so. It didn't really pan out that way. Someone else, please. Anyone else? Comments or questions?
The Babylonian captivity of the church, huh?
Yeah. So maybe we are still in it in some ways, and to some extent, yes, back here.
Just occurred to me that when they gave glory to God after these judgments fell, it reminded me of New York City when the two towers were crashed into, and what was the general response? His people went to church. Crowds went to church, but for a short time.
Yeah. And in fact, let me just go direct our attention to the biblical text. All right, so after 3.5 days, the breath of life came from God came to them. They stood on feet with great fire. I heard a loud voice from heaven, come up here. At that moment, there was a great earthquake. 7,000 people were killed, and the survivors were terrified and gave praise to God. But then, as we get to the next section, we will find that they remain recalcitrant. They remain unrepentant, etc. That's the seventh trumpet and the end of the world. But before we get to that, are there any other questions, please, or comments regarding the material that we've covered up to this point? All right, then let's move on to the next section. Now, I have entitled this The Sounding of the Seventh Trumpet, verses 15 and following. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who were sitting on their thrones before God also fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we thank you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and reign. The nations were angry, and your anger has come, and the time has come when the dead are to be judged, and you will give the reward to your servants, the prophets, and to your saints, namely to those who fear your name, the small and the great, and when you will destroy those who destroy the earth. And God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, crashings of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. this passage, like the other ones in Revelation chapter 11, make all sorts of allusions to references in the Old Testament, circumstances, institutions. And if we don't really know about any of those things, we can easily gloss over and miss some of the literary and theological connections. And so that's the reason why I've curated the handout as I've done so. Here we find it in the unfolding cosmic drama. The seventh angel blew his trumpet. What followed served as an overture to the third woe mentioned in verse 14. Four covenantal curses to fall upon unregenerate humanity, especially as seen in the seven bowl judgments of chapter 16. I try to be very careful and precise in the way that I have worded this particular portion of the handout. The question is, well, where is that third woe? And it's not really mentioned anywhere. Other than in verse 14, it says, the second woe is past, the third woe has come. And so my way of trying to sort out and make sense from an interpretive perspective that the third woe is what I've worded here. What followed served as an overture, the blowing of that trumpet of the seventh angel served as an overture to the third woe to fall upon unregenerate humanity, especially as seen in the seven bowl judgments to be recorded in chapter 16. Keeping in mind that we're in chapter 11 right now, and there's a whole series of other sections and portions of Revelation between now and when we eventually get to that. Moving on, John witnessed a thundering chorus of unidentified worshipers announcing that the world had become the kingdom of the Father, who was the Lord, and of his Son, who was the Messiah. This bold declaration was in keeping with the Old Testament, which revealed that the Anointed One would one day rule the planet as the Father's co-regent. I'm particularly referring to Psalm chapter 2, but there's also Isaiah chapter 9, and notice the other references extending on into the New Testament. For example, the birth narratives in the Gospel of Luke, and then we have this passage from Acts chapter 4, verses 26 through 28. The heavenly ensemble prompted the 24 elders to leave their thrones, fall prostrate on their faces, and worship the Creator as he sat reposed on his celestial dais. And notice this, again, recurring, as previously noted, the Creator's throne occupied the literary center of John's prophetic oracle. Let's see. Yes. In their praise, they acknowledged that the Lord God was omnipotent and ever reigning. The above emphasis on God's eternal presence possibly explains why, in Revelation 11:17, he is referred to as the one who is and who was. As with 16:15, missing from this assertion is the phrase, who is coming. Sometimes we don't necessarily notice that. Earlier references are he is, and he was, and who is to come, but here that's not the case. And the question might be, well, why? And my response would be, there was no longer any need for the phrase who is coming, especially since the Creator alone had the overwhelming power and authority to finally consummate his reign over the entire universe. Verse 18, the nations were enraged that the Lord would assert his right to rule over those or over them at this time. And in response, the supreme monarch did not hold back his anger or, if you will, retributive judgment on the wicked. The 24 elders, verse 16, gave thanks to Almighty God, that the appointed time, verse 18, had arrived for him to judge the wicked dead, vindicate the martyred saints, and establish his unending reign. Though Earth's unrepentant evildoers refused to submit to the Creator's rule, there was nothing, as Dale said earlier, nothing they could do to forestall the unleashing of his covenantal curses. Indeed, the 24 elders praised God for overthrowing those who wreaked havoc on and morally corrupted the Earth. In contrast, the sovereign Lord of the cosmos would reward his bondservants. And on that footnote 42 is literally slaves, doulos, or douloi, the prophets, as well as his holy people and those who held his sacred name and reverential awe. God's vindication of those who remained loyal to him, despite unrelenting persecution, included the least to the greatest of his martyred children. He would ensure that all of them would receive their eternal inheritance, or, if you will, covenantal blessings. As John witnessed the unfolding cosmic drama, he saw someone, perhaps an angel, open the entrance to the Creator's temple. As they say here in the footnote, or inner sanctuary in heaven. And there, before the apostles' eyes, was the Ark of God's covenant. So now I have some explanation. Originally, during the Old Testament era, the Ark of the Covenant was a portable rectangular chest made from acacia. This was a dark, hard, and durable desert wood, footnote 44, and located within the most holy place of the Israelite tabernacle and temple. The container was covered with pure gold and carried on poles inserted in rings at each of the four upper corners of the chest. A pair of cherubim, as I say here, these would be winged creatures with human heads. A pair of cherubim sat on the gold lid of the ark. And I'm curious with that. Yes, otherwise known as the atonement cover or mercy seat. The sacred chest served as the place where the Creator met with the Israelites and provided them with guidance. Like its Old Testament counterpart, here's what verse doesn't say. All right, the ark that became visible in John's vision of God's cosmic temple symbolized his imperial throne and indescribable holy presence. This would be my attempt to make sense of why this is here in Revelation chapter 11. The chest also served as a reminder that the Lord would fulfill his promises to judge the wicked and vindicate the right up the upright. John noted several intense storm phenomena, including flashes of lightning, the crash and roar of thunder, an earthquake, and a fire, a fierce hailstorm. And again, this phenomenon is reminiscent of episodes recounted in Scripture, particularly the book of Exodus, chapter 9, 19, 20, and then these New Testament references from Hebrews and Revelation make reference to those earlier storm phenomena. In any case, together, these signal that the Creator, in all of his majesty and might, would bring his covenantal curses to an end, and there would be no more delay, especially as he answered the prayers of his children for the vindication of their faith in and thankfulness to the Messiah. And then this chart, the appearance and disappearance of God's enemies in Revelation. In summary, God's enemies in Revelation are portrayed through a cast of nefarious characters, including the dragon, the sea beast, the land beast, or false prophet, and Babylon the Great. These enemies champion iniquity, idolatry, and immorality, as well as oppose the Creator and oppress his children. At the end of the age, the divine warrior defeats the antagonists as they cast them into the eternal lake of fire. And I think, I hope that we would see that verses 15 through 19 of Revelation chapter 11 would really spotlight and showcase that. So one entity, death and Hades, it appears in Revelation 1 and 6. It disappears in Revelation 20. Another, Satan, the dragon, the devil, and the ancient serpent are introduced in various chapters of Revelation 2 and 3 and 12. Again, chapter 20, they're off the stage of eternity. The sea beast and the land beast of chapter 11 and 13, they go away in Revelation 19, 11 through 21. Finally, Babylon the harlot, Revelation 14, 8, is excised and disappears by the time we get to 17 through 19 of Revelation. All right, enough of me. Comments and questions from you, if any whatsoever, please. We have a couple of 2 minutes. Yes.
What do you mean by disappearance?
Think of Revelation in one sense as a theater, a stage. Okay. In a theater. We have various characters, we have various scenes. These entities are here for this portion of it, and then they're whisked off the stage, never to be seen again. They're gone because of the triumph of the Almighty talked about in Revelation chapter 11. Yes, sir.
I remember reading someplace that the Israelites thought of the Ark of the Covenant as being God's throne.
Yes,
that
I mentioned
sitting
that
on top of it. That he was kind of sitting on top of it in the temple.
Yes, that's what I say here. Like its Old Testament counterpart, the ark that became visible in John's vision of God's cosmic temple symbolizes imperial throne and indescribable holy presence. So, yes, exactly. Someone else, please. There's a lot of detail. There are a number of different interpretive options. What I'm trying to do in the handout is to trace those out, but also to spotlight the literary and theological aspects of the biblical text that help us maybe to more fully appreciate this unfolding cosmic drama and the hope of God that we can find and obtain from it. And Dale, yes?
And so, right now, we have the Holy Spirit sent to us as a comforter and a guide, and the presence of Jesus in us. So, is in this period of time, it seems like everything is now rejoined into God's personality, and he's so the Holy Spirit doesn't seem to be acting here. It's physical behavior of God. So, I don't understand.
I think the Spirit of God, there's an earlier chart that I presented in a preceding presentation or class session where I tried to spotlight all the ways in which the Holy Spirit is present and active in Revelation. Agree, arguably it's true, though we may not necessarily see him as mentioned as much as some of these other entities or other personalities, but I would like to suggest, for example, the references from Zechariah, not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Certainly that could be one place where we could make an argument that the Holy Spirit is present and operative. And if some like me do not take an entirely literal understanding of these passages, or necessarily seeing them as entirely pushed forward into the future, but that have ongoing presence and bearing right now, then that would be another reminder, at least for me, that the Spirit of God is at work among the people of God to enable them to not only trust in him, but to remain faithful to him. In the midst of the ups and downs of life, hardships, the challenges, and the enticements that buffet us from time to time. Dale, any thoughts, please?
Well, I don't know. I mean, it seems to me like at this point in time, when things are starting to really become two-sided, no gray anymore, black and white.
Sure.
That all of those personalities of God have now coalesced into one supreme being
that
can act in every which way. But there's absolutely no chance that.
Well, I hope my hope is that the hope of Revelation will become even more apparent as we pivot 2 weeks from now to chapter 12 and then move on to chapter 13. Marsha, please.
I think what stands out to me are verses 17 and 18, which are like a doxology or a hymn of praise.
Yeah.
That God is supreme and powerful and ruling.
Okay.
And in control.
And Juanita, we're pressing here in the time boundary.
Well, two things. I like this chart because all this evil is brought into play, but it's comforting to know that they disappear.
They do.
Yeah. And then the other thing was when God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark. That brought to mind when Jesus died on the cross and the curtains were rent open.
Yeah.
And now Jesus is present.
Amen. He's our great high priest, as Hebrews makes clear. By the way, the mention of the ark is not the Ark of the Covenant from the Harrison Ford Indiana Jones franchise. And over here, please.
This sounds like the end of the world. That's what you told us when we started.
Right.
And yet there's a lot more to come until chapter 20.
There is. And maybe that's an incentive for us to come back in 2 weeks. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit who is alive within us. And thank you so much for your son. may his remain the focus of our energies, our efforts, our service to others in this upcoming week. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Wendy, do you want us to read ahead?
Sure. Yeah, I think I sent out an email, and I think I said it in the email to go ahead and look.
Look at chapter one or whatever. Okay.
You can read as far ahead as you want.
In my spare time.
Well, I mean, I've had the book for some months, and I've read through the whole thing.
Oh, okay.
But so let's go ahead and read as much as you want.
All right. Very good. Thank you.
You have my permission. Anyway, I'm sorry if I distressed.
Well, I guess I can. I always feel sad.
Not always. Going in, I just
take my airplane.
Yeah, I'm increasingly aware. Yeah, I know. God, the Almighty One.
So what's Daryl doing? Sleeping?
He's sick. He wasn't feeling well this morning. He's been juggling a lot of projects, and I think he's just kind of overwhelmed. So we got a new water heater, but we haven't installed it yet. So because our old water heater is like dripping water out, and so we're emptying buckets, and it's like.
Oh,
at least the water is still hot. You know, that's a good thing. But we unboxed the new water heater, which came about a week ago, and it's dented. So now we're going to contact Home Depot and say, like, is this bad or is this not bad?
Oh, just to get in the outer cover?
That's what it looks like to me.
Oh.
I would think maybe let's just go ahead and install it and make sure we see. But, you know, the installation's going to be, like, a big deal. It's a big, heavy thing, and we have to lift it off the ground. So, you know, I think he's trying to ponder what to do.
I had a dream that he's had a little nickel and broke off.
Just like so they fixed it.
A doctor of it. And so she fixed it. And she said, it's from a new one. Well, it's not fitting in my new one. So she said, well, I have a real hard time adjusting to get it in there. So anyway, it's from the new.
Oh, good.
She said, well, you have a rescue. Well, you know.
Now you need to buy a new one.
And you pay $5,000.
Well, I saw it'll last me a little longer than
however long. Yes. You know, for 10 years. I mean, yeah.
It's a lot
so
of money.
So now, if I pay $100 for that, I say, well, let's order the other one. It's just hearing aids or hot water heaters.
They're not cheap anymore.
No.
Hot water heaters. And they're not simple either.
What was the price about?
It's still a tank with a couple of heating elements.
You could have bought like the exact one we had, which was still big.
Is it gas or electric?
Electric. And it's like, I mean, it had a 5-year warranty. Went 20 years, so like that was good. But the new one has some sort of electronic. That one was like $400. The replacement for that old one was like $500 or $600. Then Daryl decided to upgrade to something smart, and so it's more like $800.
Smart is not necessarily smart.
That's what you're doing.
You know,
I don't think we can even say that because God gives us griefs. I've been reading Hebrews, and in chapter 6, there's this interesting little parable, verse 7. It talks about the land that the rain falls on that produces a good crop for those who are farming it is blessed. The land that the rain falls on that produces thorns and thistles is cursed and will be burned. And I have to think of my life as being land and your life as being land, and there's rain that falls on it. And it's either a blessing and it causes good things to grow, or it's not.
But it's causing us to be
more holy.
It can be.
Yes. And more faithful.
It is.
If we submit to it.
It is.
And accept that it's God working in us.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But the ark is in
our growing our trust.
You know,
growing our faith.
That's
an interesting. We have no idea what kind of a crop he's going to grow. But I want the crop that's grown for my life.
It's also a symbol of God's.
Not a curse.
Yeah, me too.
Yeah, so?
Covenant.
I keep thinking of, I know it's not the same because I'm not married, but I keep thinking of the passage where it says Mary kept all these things in her heart and pondered them. And I think that's what God wants us to do, pondering his work, his will, his ways, and our life.
Yes.
At least at the top.
Yes, taking down the bottom. I was afraid if I was going to drink out of it like this, it'd go down the side.
Because that's where we can
find that's where you have the circle, the square being us becoming a circle.
Yeah, I think so. It's kind of cool. Anyway, I got to take it down.
Sorry. Had a fun time. Not so
see
fun.
Ya. Here, not next week.
Were you about to go with them?
Yes.
Oh, good.
And it was like a trip that was long and all, but I should turn this off.